today. We are in 1 Samuel 17. So many illustrations for our life from this. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we invite you as always and again to come and be our teacher, to glorify the Lord Jesus, to strengthen our hope and our faith in you. Make us courageous, Lord. Amen. We've left David last week coming and going from Bethlehem to Gibeah of Saul to minister to him. And now we see a battle coming. And I want to kind of put this in place for you. The kingdom has been torn from Saul, but he is still king. He's still king for the rest of his life. But his sons will not sit on that throne. The covenant was taken, was broken. He would not have a son. The covenant was made with David, that David's household will have someone. But Saul knows that someone else has been anointed, we think, but he has no idea who it is. He's depressed. We left him in regret. And David coming and going, still a boy. The scriptures will still call him a boy. He's probably, I'm guessing here, this is total guess, but I'm guessing he's an early teen that you would sort of say, you know, we call those kids and they call themselves men. It's kind of that in between. But in their time, 18 would have been a man. So he's probably maybe 16, somewhere in there. And he's maybe not got his whiskers yet because they keep saying he's ruddy. You don't usually say that about a man with a full beard. So he's probably still pink-cheeked and fresh-faced. And let's move into this. We are in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war and assembled at Socah in Judah. They pitched camp at Ephes-Damon between Socah and Azekah. Saul and the Israelites assembled and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up their battle line to meet the Philistines. The Philistines occupied one hill and the Israelites the other, with the valley between them. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. He was over 9 feet tall. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's 125 pounds. He just wore in his armor. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod, and its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's 15 pounds, just the point. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So are you seeing this picture? The Israelites are gathering. We know they don't have the same armor and sword that the Philistines do. This is, again, the beginning of the Iron Age, the end of the Bronze Age. The Philistines have monopolized all of that, and now they're coming up. So they kind of just fight with sticks and rocks and whatever little jagged knife they've made out of stone. I mean, this is rough. They come and they may have bow and arrow, but they don't have these big javelins and swords. So when this is described by the writer, he's telling you this would be like, it's kind of like our picture that has been on the news for so long of Tiananmen Square and that one Chinese student with the tank coming towards him. It's that sort of force against one. And the one student in that picture from Tiananmen Square, you know, was representing all of these people, but they seem so little in comparison to the might of that government coming against them. It's this picture. A 9 feet tall man is enormous, you all. If you see a 7 foot tall man, he's just huge. 9 is like taller than most of our ceilings, a little bit shorter than the really tall ones. That's like as tall as that, taller than that balcony back there. Turn around and look at that. That's huge. And he's covered. He's got a javelin like a weaver's rod. I mean, this is big. And that's the thing, they'd move back and forth in the loom. This man is huge. And they're watching. Now, here's what he set up, though. This is such an interesting thing that Goliath is doing. Look at verse 8. Goliath stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us. Then the Philistine said, this day I defy the ranks of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other. On hearing the Philistine's words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Now Saul himself would not go out and fight. And he's not only scared for himself, but for Israel. I mean, this kind of challenge meant whoever was going to fight, this man was going to lose. And that meant they were all going to be killed. So there was absolutely no hope in going. They were willing to kind of scream and run into battle. There's something about strength in numbers. If we just all go, okay, have you ever done this with girls? Be scared, let's all go. Well, let's all jump at the same time. But, you know, there's something about that. Why? I'm not real sure because, you know, it's still freezing cold water when you all jump in it. But there's something about that going together that gives you bravery. One picture in the movies in the last few years, and I'm usually not citing movies, although I think there's some good ones, but Braveheart, which is probably one of the most, have any of you not seen Braveheart? I'd probably say that. It's probably the truest picture of what Old Testament war looked like. And remember, the Scottish coming against the English, it was like this. They didn't have anywhere near the same stuff. They just painted their faces and tried to look tough and went screaming into battle, used sticks to stop horses. And it was bloody and horrible. They would just fight to the bitter end. They were prepared for that. But they were not prepared to watch one after another go out in that field and perish. I do remember years ago, though, my uncle bitterly talking one night. I was still a teenager. And he had scars, emotional scars from World War II. And something was on TV, something had come on, and he was visiting in our home, and he, sort of fury, said, it's so wrong that we had to fight. I would never do that again. I think we should lock all the rulers of the world in Yankee Stadium and make them duke it out. And whoever wins, wins. I don't see the point of millions of people dying. Well, you know, that was his, but he had seen too much death. He was a Marine. And he had seen too much. This sense of, okay, let's just have it be one-on-one, you know, it was totally unfair and tilted because nobody else was 9 feet tall. A fair fight would have been saying, your guy and our guy, your best champion and our best champion, somewhat like when we do in boxing, heavyweight, lightweight, featherweight, you would match it against somebody of the same abilities. But this had them, of course, they were enemies. I mean, the Philistines hated them, and they hated the Philistines. So they wanted to win, and this is pride and might, and all that man has to offer is here in Goliath. And the Israelites are terrified. Now, biblically, I want to give you another little support for this terror. When Israel was judged, after just a few months in the desert, the spies were sent into Israel to scout out the land and bring back word of what this land of rest was going to look like. And they are astounded. It's beautiful. In fact, they come to some place that the Echelon, I think it is, the grapes are so big that they have to carry them on a pole to come back and show the Israelites that this really is a land flowing with milk and honey. But only two of them are ready to go take the land. The other 10 are saying, you know, there are giants in that land. We can't possibly go in there. We would perish. It's beautiful, but it's not for us. And they exaggerated what they had seen and put terror in the people. And the people said, no way. And God is furious, so angry because he showed his might over and over to them. Even the Egyptian army was destroyed in front of their eyes. They saw the bodies float up from the Red Sea, the scriptures say. Others had died that they would be free. And yet they're afraid of God's ability to take care of them. So here's what happens. They're judged. And God says for every day that those spies went in the land, 40 days they were gone, there'll be 1 year for every day. For 40 years you're going to wander. And every one of you who sided with the cowards are going to drop in the desert. In fact, it's brutal. It says your carcasses will drop in the desert and your children will inherit the land. Only Joshua and Caleb will get to go in. Well, after this judgment comes, the people say, we have blown it. Let's go tell Moses. So they go back to Moses and say, we have sinned. Pray for us. We're so sorry. Now we're going to go take that next group. And Moses said to them, you're fools. You're being presumptuous. God has moved his hand. He's not a man that he's going to change his mind. Your repentance is not going to change his judgment. You cannot go. They went anyway. And they were butchered and came back. They moved without the anointing of the Lord. Now flash forward to this story. Here's Saul, who knows the anointing is not on him anymore. He is in his full flesh, and it's fearful and depressed from time to time. He's not the king he was. And now this huge challenge has come, and he is filled with fear and does not have the blessing of God to go into the battle. You all, this is so different for us in Christ because nothing takes us from his hand. Nothing will move his Holy Spirit from us. We have a confidence that is so much more sure. But let's go back to the story. So here they are standing in terror, dismayed and terrified. Verse 12. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite named Jesse, who was from Bethlehem in Judah. In other words, he's the tribe of Judah. That's just the area around Bethlehem, about 5 miles south of Jerusalem. Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to war. Now, these are the 3 we saw in the last chapter that, no, it's not this one, not this one, not this one. These same 3. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Aminadab, and the 3rd Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So again, he's this little musician who comes in, but he's not. Saul might ask his name from time to time, but he's made no connection. He's just a kid. Now we see a different curiosity from Saul. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. Now Jesse said to his son David, take this ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are and bring back some assurance from them. They are with Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah, fighting against the Philistines. Now, the people think they're fighting. They don't know what's going on for 40 days in that valley. So he sends his younger son to get news of his boys, his sons. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was going out to its battle positions, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. So do you see that picture? They're yelling, they're jostling. Maybe today they can really fight. And so he's excited. He gets there, it's like a football game. He hears the roar, and oh, it's getting ready to start. It's kickoff. Now, that's a silly one, but there's that excitement about I'm not missing the battle. It hasn't started yet. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, ran to the battle lines, and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out from his lines and shouted his usual defiance. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. So it's not just that they're standing and not moving. When he speaks, apparently he's extremely loud too, and it's in the valley. They turn and run. The line breaks up. Now the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Now, this question, again, let's picture him at 15. He's stepping up with the men. So what will he give the man who who does this? Okay, now his brother's watching this. Like, oh, brother. I mean, the big brother's, you know, like, get real. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Living God. David had the idea, the faith in him that God existed, that he was living and with him, and that his honor was at stake here. Not just Israel's, but the Lord's honor was at stake. The living God was being defied. What was Goliath to the living God in David's mind? He wasn't looking at the Philistines versus the Israelites. He's looking at Goliath versus God. His perspective is correct. Verse 27, they repeated to him, to David, what they'd been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? Now, this is not just discouragement and anger. He's taking him down a notch or two. Even the job he has is relatively unimportant. Just a few sheep. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. Now this is not just mean, it's hateful. In his heart at this moment, he's hating his little brother. Who does he think he is to act so brave in the face of this? It's disgracing to the other men, the real men, that this pipsqueak would be in the middle of fear. Have you ever spoken to someone who's really afraid and tried to tell them, oh, it's no big deal, you can go ahead and do this? After a while, they're angry with you because it is a big deal to them. You don't know how they feel about this thing. And no matter what you say, this is where they are. And so as he brings up this is the brother's undercurrent, let's not bring God into this, for heaven's sake. You're not looking at reality. You're just a kid, a conceited kid at that. And he's observed, we saw carefully the last chapter, that Samuel had the brothers watch in the presence of all the brothers and his daddy. He was anointed. So they are the witnesses of the anointing. Nobody else knows. But this brother is not taking the opportunity to trust God for what he's going to do in David. So he actually has seen something no one else has seen, and he's not willing to take a stand on it. He's still dealing out of an old reality. Now, what have I done? Said David, verse 29. Can't I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. So David didn't seek to do anything. He's speaking, he's trying to rouse up the people around him. What is this man compared to the living God? And it's repeated to Saul. Saul calls him. He wants to see him. If there's somebody out there talking something other than sheer fear, Saul's going to consult him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Well, now, you know, here's the king and here's a kid. Okay, he's just really, but he's saying true things. I mean, Saul really does know that God is capable. He has seen great victory. And so he doesn't stop David. I mean, this says something of Saul, but I think he expects him to die. I don't think he really expects him to win. But he is willing to go with it. This is really interesting that he doesn't act like Eliab, and he hasn't even known what Eliab knows. Saul said, you are not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been fighting man since his youth. So his first word is, you're a kid. But he still doesn't stop him. He re-echoes the reality speech. But then David said to Saul, and this is wonderful testimony of past experiences of the might of God in his life. You all, this is what we cling to in our own times of discouragement, our past experience of victories with the Lord. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, and rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. "This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So this is clear speaking back. I know what's at stake. I have put my life in danger before for the sake of a lamb, one lamb. I've put my life in place of that lamb. Now, this is again a foretelling picture of Jesus. He would put his life on the line for the lamb. Even Jesus saying, if even one wanders, I leave the 99 and go after the one. He's willing to go after and to save. Jesus seeks to save. He came to seek and save that which was lost, he said. So David is like unto Christ in this, willing to go. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So his words of testimony changed Saul to bless him in this, to be willing to let him go, in fact, to send him. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. Now that's big. I mean, this will be a big tunic on this boy. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. So, I mean, it's bigger than he is, and he's trying to get it right. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. So this is condensed. He takes it off. He gathers, there must be a stream there. He gathers these stones. Why smooth, I wonder? Except that, you know, if you've ever done marbles in your pocket, you ever had that feeling? Or those little stones that are in the, you know what I'm talking about, those little jewel polished stones. You're grabbing any of them will do. You're not hesitating at the moment, like, oh no, I want that sharp one, or oh, I want the big one. You're not depending on anything but God. Everything was the same. Any stone would do. It wasn't that the stone was going to get fame. Oh, we all need to get that kind of arrowhead. All things will be given to God. 5 smooth stones, they're even. He's just going to grab one of them. Doesn't matter which one. And he goes to meet him. Meanwhile, verse 41, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" Because he's got this stick, you know, with some kind of little elastic thing on it. I don't know what they did, or just probably just leather strap that's been stretched a little bit that he's going to sling with it. So he's, you know, "You coming, am I a dog? You going to throw a stick to me to chase?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." Now this is the Holy Spirit speaking through David. He is anointed. We've been told the power of God sits on him. And he's prophesying exactly what's going to happen. And words of support and worship of God and who he is come out of his mouth. He's not just high on power. He is worshiping God even in his speech of going into the battle. His focus is on God, not the obstacle. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, verse 48, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face downward on the ground. Now he's stunned. Doesn't say he's dead already, but he's almost. He's been hit. It's gone in. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone without a sword in his hand. He struck down the Philistine and killed him. Now we see a follow to this. That's why I'm saying he's in the process of killing. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the scabbard. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. It could mean either that the stone killed him and he's just using the sword to cut the head, or that he's stunned and he runs him through after he's been completely incapacitated and removes his head. At any rate, it's the Spirit of God directing that stone through his efforts of faith that slay this giant. And this picture of going and taking his head off, I mean, you know, this has unfortunately become popular again. It's awful. You'd think in our time we would never see something like this again. This is the way that it's a vicious, war should be vicious. Killing is vicious. We have made it a clean thing. You just bing, 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 as if that's not really death. Death is death. I mean, killing someone over a principle and going to war, this is big stuff. It is an ugly thing. But it is a thorough thing. If you're called to fight, you're called to do it to the fullest and to the uttermost. And that's hard for us to take as peacemakers, to think, well, gosh, I don't know if... Let me give you an example. When our oldest son was about 18, he came to us one day and said, I think I want to go in the Marines. Well, this was not my dream for him at all. I mean, I'd prayed every day they'd never have to go to war. And I couldn't figure... I thought, Marines, it's because these movies have come out. You know, it looks so macho. And he went through the... kept coming back to us about it. So I said, well, I'll meet with the man if he comes to the house. And Randy couldn't meet with us. He said, you can deal with this. Well, here comes the recruiter, and he spreads it all out. And he's all fully dressed. And Peter had the shiny magazine. And he kept saying, you see, Mom, how shiny. See how they keep themselves so shiny. I mean, it was like a kid inside this 18-year-old. There was some honor left in the world, and there was precious little left his senior year. He didn't have a lot of, nothing was calling him up and higher. Everything was just harder. And if you've been a kid growing up in Chapel Hill, this is true, and some of you know this, you know, UNC looks really cool unless you're in high school. And you feel like a dud all the time. You can never quite as cool as those people that walk up and down Franklin Street. You get a little tired of that. And so, you know, he wanted something out there. Oh, I can see Europe. I mean, this is what he's thinking. Well, the guy comes and goes through all of the explaining, and I finally said to him, you know, you need to understand that I have prayed every night of this boy's life that he'd never have to go to war. And I've prayed this for all my sons. And he said, well, now, ma'am, it seems to me that you're some kind of believer. I said, yes, I am. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, and I don't really want him to go to war. And he said, well, you know, we don't really fight wars anymore. We just are peacekeepers, because at this time, Bosnia had happened, Kosovo was coming. I had no idea Kosovo was coming. And I thought to myself, if I were one of those mamas in Bosnia, I'd want a Peter Russell to come. He's got a kind heart. He would be good at this. But I didn't tell this man this. I was kind of, peacekeeper. This was winning me a little bit over. But he finally said, the reason that he'll be better as a Marine, and this is what I'm getting back to with this, is that in Marines, they teach, this is not an advertisement for Marines, but this is a strength of theirs. They train everybody the same, so that if you're a mechanic repairing the airplane and somebody runs out of the jungle, you're as prepared as the grunt to fight. That's not true of the other armed forces. They just get a short training, and then they really specialize in their things. With Marines, they are trained to fight, and the other is secondary. So I thought, well, that makes me feel a little better. At least I'll have training. He said if a war ever did come, this son that you're considering would be the best prepared for it. The way you're thinking, all of your sons are left unprepared. There was a sense of preparation and needing to be trained. And what I'm going back to here is that David had this from defending sheep. He knew what it took. Now we say, well, gosh, he treated a man like he did a lion or a bear. But it was a man who was defying the living God, who was going to kill his countrymen. And so he runs and meets it. This is the heart of a hero. This is the heart of a hero who would lay his life down for others, although I don't think for a minute he considered he was going to die. He really believed that God would deliver him. David's strength was his faith. When the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Shaarim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returning from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistines' head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistines' weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army. Now, this is a flashback. As he was just watching this boy walk out into the valley, he says to Abner, "Whose son is that young man?" Now, again, he's been told this before, but he's not. Obviously, he's just somebody who comes in and out. He's not really noticed. The music is noticed, but not David prior to this in a real sense. But now he wants to know. "As surely as you live, O king, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant, Jesse of Bethlehem." A very humble answer, his true answer. His daddy was his servant, and he was only his daddy's son. So he's not taking, "I'm the one that God anointed. I'm the one who's going to take your place." He did not, as a rebel, begin to speak that this is who I am to the king. And in a sense, this was wise to protect his family. I mean, it wouldn't have been wise to have said the other. He could have been whacked himself right there and his father and all his brothers, because Saul did not want this kingdom to be taken from him. But he is humble. And he's just an Israelite. He's not from the great tribe of this and they win. He's not proud in the sense of the home team. He's totally humble and speaking who he is. What he has done has not changed who he is. David has moved not out of power and might, but by the Spirit. David has moved out of relationship with God, not power. Not personal power or power of an army. He is a hero of our faith. This is how we move. Now, if you turn with me to Ephesians 6, I always remember where Ephesians is by General Electric Pepsi Cola. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I have all these little ways. If you have a hard time like I do, you can make up some of those things. But this is the end of Paul's writing this beautiful letter. They call this the High Sierras of the New Testament. It's such a positional book of who we are in Christ. But let me read this. The armor of God, 6:10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Goliath is nothing compared to the list that Paul just wrote. We talk about giants. We're talking about the whole spirit world, this counter to God. This is who he says we war against when we line up in what Satan has called as the accuser of the brethren. The way he weakens us is to speak partial truth, half-truths, and they dig into where we're the weakest and the most vulnerable. "Oh, well, you can go talk to him, but you know, you always talk too much." It's like, "Oh, Lord, I don't want to talk too much. Maybe I shouldn't really talk. They've only got 15. You know, you begin to focus on the part that you know you're weak in. And he does this. He just, in the name of reality, or sound thinking, this is one of his ploys. He brings us in and then he tears us down, so our faith is not resting on God as we move towards God. We're not going out there calling up the battles. the gates of hell will not prevail against us. We're the ones on the offensive, but we're going after souls who are in bondage. We're not going after Satan. In fact, you see the defeat of ministries who emphasize Satan too much. Let's all pray. This is going to be this for weeks. Get ready. Keep the darkness out. It's almost calling attention to the heavenly realms that something's getting ready to happen. Y'all all come. The Lord deals very privately. It's just enough to trust Him. He has plenty of what you need for what's in front of you. You do not have to pray and pray and pray for that. You simply ask for that and move. You didn't see David call a big prayer meeting. If they all prayed and prayed often, some at dawn, some give up lunch, some do this, then we'll win. This thinking is not really New Testament teaching, you all. I don't know where this has exactly come from. But certainly we are in sin if we do not pray for each other. The Scriptures teach this. We are to pray for our strengthening and being bold, not in fear, not to live in fear, and to cover and protect one another in the sense of our thinking that we're on the same team, but not fear kind of praying or an emphasis on our efforts in defeating. He's making it very clear. We don't war against flesh and blood. It's against spirit. Only spirit can fight spirit, the Spirit of God. And we don't earn the Spirit. We're His. We're going to move out of relationship just like David did. Not out of power, but out of our relationship with God. We're His children. He died to save us. If He's done this, how much more will He freely give all things? He's even freed us from death. So our confidence is in what Jesus has already done, not in something we still have to do to add to that. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Now, this picture is not in the overcoming against gates of hell. This is when they move against us, and we just simply stand. We stand for what's true. We refuse to receive the evil coming towards us. We, in our hearts, choose to bless the enemy, not hate them. We are saying, Lord, forgive them. They don't know what's coming out of their mouths. We don't think of the better argument and go into it. If we dialogue with evil, we'll lose. If you start that dialogue, you're going to lose it. What we do is we depend on the living God and the Spirit of God to keep us tender towards Him. The armor's protecting the heart and the mind of Christ that's in us, the heart of compassion. What He's ready to describe is it's protecting the spiritual man, the spiritual woman. And so the defense is keeping us in relationship to the Father, not wearing somebody else down with better arguments. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and your feet fitted with readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. This is this praying without ceasing, taking things to the Lord in prayer. You're in dialogue with Him about what you're seeing and doing. Paul says another place, let your speech be seasoned as it were with salt, with grace, so that you might know how to respond to somebody. As gracious words come out of our mouths, no matter what they're saying, something will be said that we'll know what to say next. But it's not that I got to remember what such and such said to come back to this, that we're depending on our intelligence, our memories, but we're depending on God just to speak the moment in truth what needs to be said. The Proverbs talks about this, of, you know, a fitting word like apples of gold, just the right thing. Only God can choose that, you all. We'll go like this for days to get to the point. He has just the thing if we depend in battle. Now, I want to just look just briefly a minute what these parts cover on the body. This is an Old Testament teaching that Paul's repeating. I want to go in reverse, the helmet of salvation. Because what does that cover? Speak to me. The mind. So our salvation, remembering that we have been saved by Jesus Christ, is not just a heart that makes you feel good. It is the bedrock of true intelligence. Our true safety is in the salvation of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to remember that and be parked in that. When things come against me and I am in bad straits, you're thinking it's like this. We all get haywire when things don't add up and 2 and 2 aren't 4 anymore. Then it seems like all the rules are up for grabs. So to protect that mind, we return to the helmet of salvation we put on. Jesus Christ saved me when I was his enemy. Nothing has happened here that has affected his salvation. I'm going to stand in his salvation. Now I'm going to move back up and go through. Stand firm in 14. With the belt of truth buckled around your waist. Now, when they would gird their loins, you know what that was? They had these robes, and a man would reach between his legs and grab the back hem of the robe and pull it up between his legs and put a belt on, and he had those bloomers so he could run. Okay, that's what meant girding up your loins, is you were getting your clothes ready. And so when he says buckle on truth, it means so your pants don't fall down. That you're able, nothing is in the way. You're anchored in truth. You're remembering what the truth is. There is God. Such and such and such and such is happening. And this test result came back for me. And this is happening to my child now. But has anything changed about God? No. I feel differently right now. I'm not sure he loves me the same way because I'm scared. Has anything changed about God? No. I'm simply not having the experience I want to have right now. But he is still God, and he is the one I worship. He's the one I bow the head to, and I will put that truth on. Then he says, and the breastplate of righteousness in place. What does that breastplate cover? The heart. The righteousness of Christ covers the seat of our emotions. It's his righteousness that has made me okay, that has made me fine, that has made me righteous myself by faith, not that I accomplished it. It was by faith at the beginning. It'll be by faith at the end. I do not add to the faith in Jesus Christ. I add to faith action that is in response and obedience, but I never add an additional amount. What I'm trying to say is you can't add to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He didn't need anything added to it. It was complete. Scripture, I heard this in a lecture last night. You know, in Scripture, the word 7 means completion. We think, well, how do they get that? Well, it's sort of like our 100% when we use that term. Jesus' righteousness is 100%. You can't add more to that. And so that is what we're putting over our emotions. When we're heading against Goliath ourselves, we're saying, when doubt comes and that enemy is trying to send those flaming arrows in of self-doubt, well, it was never about me anyway. Jesus, this was always about your righteousness. I'm going to stand in this because of you, even though I've done things that may deserve exactly what I'm being criticized for. I'm sorry for the things I did, but I'm going to stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in his ability to save and forgive. Standing in forgiveness is a hard thing to do sometimes. We want to rob each other of it, remind each other where we were wrong. You don't want to do that. Remember how you always do this? We become naysayers instead of strengtheners of one another, remembering the salvation of Jesus. And with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, the shoes that we're putting on these feet that have to move in battle. You know, in battle, you don't just do this. This is a readiness to get ready to kind of cling to the ground. You see a fighter do this, kind of plant his feet. What you're saying is that we stand on peace, not war. Our feet are shod with a preparation that we know that what will win in standing here is what Christ has already given us. He literally, it says, he is our peace. So he is, this is what St. Patrick said, he's before, he's beneath, he's behind, he's around, he's above. Christ in me, Christ before me, Christ around me. We are encased in him because we belong to him. He says we're in him and no one can snatch us from his hand. The readiness of the gospel. Then we have, in addition to this, the shield of faith. Now, faith is the conviction of things hoped for. And it's that we don't really know how this is going to turn out. Faith is not saying, I know if I do this, this is going to be the result. David knew that God's name was at stake and ran into it. It was the Holy Spirit that came on him to prophesy the death of Goliath. That was a spirit thing, not David himself thinking it up. So when we are in battle, it's the same thing. We're moving by faith in the goodness of God against this. And more like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, if we burn, we burn. If he saves us, he saves us. But God is the God of Israel. We don't worship anybody else. This is the heart of a hero, that we stand in our identification with God, our Savior. Lord Jesus, thank you for the story of David. We want to move in the Spirit and not in our own strength. We ask in every area that we're afraid, Lord, where fear, a spirit of fear has come in, that we'll remember that you've given us a spirit of strength, of power, and of a sound mind in Jesus Christ. That the truth is, you have conquered everything that can come against us. And you have promised us even resurrection from the dead. We praise you for your goodness. Amen.